Please open your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage today is John 13, verses 12 to 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 954. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, beginning at John 13, verse 12. So when he, that is Jesus, had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything about Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for what he has done for us, as is symbolized in this account. But we thank you as well, Lord, for what he has said to us and how well they go together. Father, as we now sit under the words of Jesus, would you enable him through his current ministry to speak powerfully to our hearts, that we as a church and we as Christian people would be shaped by the teaching of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was sent an email that recounted the life philosophy of Charles Schulz. You know who Charles Schulz is, don't you? He was famous for his Peanuts cartoon. And his philosophy was communicated through two sets of questions. The first set was a series of questions in which the reader was asked to name the following. Let's see how you do. The five wealthiest people in the world. The last five winners of the Heisman Trophy. The last five Miss Americas. 10 people who have won either the Nobel Prize or the Pulitzer Prize. The last half dozen Academy Award winners for Best Actor or an Actress. And the teams who have won baseball's World Series over the last 10 years. Well, how'd you do? The point of the questions is to show that we remember very few of these famous and great achievers. And these are high-powered achievers. These are, as the world sees them, great and rare achievements. And the fact is, we don't remember even their names because they simply are not important to our lives. Now, the second series of questions is different. It asks you to name a different class of people. For instance, a few teachers who aided your journey through school. Three friends who helped you through a difficult time when you were struggling. Five people who taught you something worthwhile. Three people who may have made you feel special and appreciated. Five people you would enjoy spending time with. Now, these are questions for which we have answers. Now, why is that? The email concluded, the people who make a difference in your life are not the ones with the most credentials, the most money, or the most awards. They are the people who have cared the most for you. Well, I don't know if Charles Schulz really was the source of that philosophy. You always want to be careful with attributions based on emails you received. But since Schulz was known as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would not be surprised if that did come from him. After all, that philosophy is very close to the philosophy taught by Jesus when he donned the servant's towel and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And Jesus was making the point that what really matters most is the kind of humble, sacrificial, and personal ministry that he has provided to us. And John recounts Jesus' teaching after the ministry that Jesus gave. Jesus said to them, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." John 13, verses 12 to 14. And so having washed his disciples' feet, Jesus asked them, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Verse 12. Now, one might respond to that question, "Do you understand this?" with a good theological answer. In fact, I personally would probably answer it that way. It is important, it is vitally important that we understand the theology of things like this in the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself had labored towards that end. We might answer Jesus by saying, "Well, Lord, you have shown us by this foot washing that salvation requires us to be ministered to by you. And this symbolizes your atoning death that will cleanse our souls, even as this water has cleansed our feet." That is a correct answer. Jesus had made that point to Peter in verse 8 when he said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." But we never want to stop with mere knowledge of the theological lesson. Now, if we do that here, we will miss the full meaning of Jesus' foot washing. He adds in verse 15, "I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you." And so the washing of the disciples' feet was intended by Jesus as an example for the apostles, but also for all Christians. Having used the foot washing as a paradigm, as a model, a picture of his atoning death, he also now employs it as a model for our sacrificial service in his name. Jesus was not merely establishing here a ritual whereby lofty church officials would play act at foot washing during Holy Week, making their annual gesture of humility. No, rather, Jesus is setting forth here a lifestyle that emulates his example in a humble life of sacrificial service. It's an example for us all. Now, there's two ways in which we should think of this example as one we are to follow. First, Jesus provided his followers here with an example in attitude. An example in attitude. "You call me teacher," he asserted, and his instruction provides the attitude by which we, his people, are to live. Now, if we go back to the beginning of this chapter, we can appreciate the attitude of ministry that Jesus was assuming here. At first, we will see that a Christ-like attitude is one that is aware of the hour in which we are living, of the setting in which we're ministering. Look at verse 1, a very important verse. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew what the hour was, the hour to depart out of this world to the Father. And so Jesus' attitude was shaped by his knowledge of the hour. Now, this suggests, I think, that Christians, too, should be attuned to the hour, to the setting in which we are living our lives, in which we are serving. Now, that can be used in a general sort of way. For instance, if we are in a situation where people are doubting, well, the way to minister to that is by providing faith. If there is division, well, a Christian should respond by ministering peace and unity. When there is distress, the Christ-minded should minister comfort. And so, like Jesus, we should minister with a sense of the needs around us. That's one way we might take this. But here we want to note specifically that Jesus was aware that during the next 24 hours, he was going to be seized, unjustly tried, persecuted, and put to death on the cross. And with that hour in mind, Jesus centers himself on gospel priorities. That's the example and attitude he shows here. An attitude that has an urgency for the gospel because of the hour that it is. Now, Christians likewise should look on our lives in light of the gospel. We should live our lives with an attitude of gospel urgency. Now, I do not know, you do not know, when Jesus is going to return to bring history to an end, to judge the living and the dead. I do not know the moment of my death or of your death, but we do know this, that the times, the hour in which we are living our lives right now are an hour, they are a time when eternal destinies are being decided. I often will think to myself, many of you heard me say it many times, and I look forward to millions and millions of years with the Lord. That is not just some science fiction story. That is my actual future history in Christ. That is your future history. After we die or when the Lord returns, we're going to live in glory with him. What does that say about these years between now and that event? These are years of gospel priority. These are the only years in which sinners can be cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ. These are the only years when we can serve the gospel for the salvation of souls. Now, knowing that, should we then live for the things of the world? Should we devote ourselves to building worldly empires, reputations, amassing great riches, all of which are destined to pass away? You see, Jesus knew, John says, that he had come from God and was going back to God. Verse 3. Well, we his followers likewise know that this life is a brief pilgrimage on our way to heaven, and our attitude in this world, to life in this world, should reflect the gospel urgency of Jesus. Now, verse 1 also states that Jesus was motivated this way, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so Jesus' attitude was shaped by his awareness of the times, but also by his love for the disciples. He loved them not because they were worthy of it. In fact, they were unworthy. And likewise, Christ-minded disciples will have an attitude of love, even for the unlovely, for the unworthy as we see them. And we will not pick and choose our associations and friends based on what they can do for us, but we will befriend and we will minister to whoever the Lord brings us. And that includes difficult, unpleasant people like you and me. And Jesus, you know, was criticized for this approach, for this attitude. He would sup with the losers, with the sinners, with the outcasts, people who you did not want around you in his day, the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Jesus did not condone either prostitution or the sins of the tax collectors, but he associated with them, the great undesirables. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, I think this makes an important point because it marks the difference between a community on the one hand and a club on the other. What's the difference between them? Well, a club is where you pick the people with whom you associate. And they're people who you think are safe and who will advance your interests, who you will give to you, and you'll feel good in their midst. That's what a club is. A community, on the other hand, is a place where you're kind of stuck with everybody. You're thrown in, they're thrown in, and you're providentially brought there. You may not think you fit in together, but you're there, and that's a community. Now, here's the point. The church is not a club. Not the church of Jesus. It's not a club. But it is a community. It's a place where all kinds of different people, this is the glory of Christ in the church, along with the preaching of the gospel, is that people like us, who, if it were not for Jesus, would have no reason to be together. I dare say, this group here, we would not be together if this was a club. We would be in different, a little homogeneous groups. But Jesus brings us together. And he has called us, and we love and bless and minister to whoever is around us, including those who we would not think would be safe otherwise, because we are a community in Jesus Christ. A true church, therefore, will exhibit the attitude of love that Jesus has showed through his sacrificial death on the cross, not because of the attractiveness of others, but because of the attitude of Christ. Now, let me make a comment on this, because this is the problem with the practice that is going on in a widespread way in evangelical churches today. There is a principle known as the homogeneous unit principle. Now, how's that? I know that doesn't very sing, but think about it. The homogeneous unit principle. And this is being practiced widely today. It's being taught today. I get literature for it all the time by those who want their churches to experience rapid numerical growth. And they may be well-meaning in their desire for rapid numerical growth, but that is unquestionably what's driving it. And the principle works this way. It says what you need to do is you need to target a certain consumer group, a certain demographic group. Now, as I observe it, it tends to be groups like upwardly mobile suburban whites. That's a group that gets targeted quite a lot. Or how about this one? Hip, progressive young adults. I've never seen a church plant. We're targeting ugly, socially, downwardly mobile outcasts. It always tends to be the hip and the upwardly moving. But the point is not that. The point is that you target a demographic group. And then you organize everything around the preferences and the styles of that group, including the building, the kind of building you'll be in. Certainly the worship service. Most importantly, the music. Even, of course, the minister will be designed according to the tastes and the wants of the particular consumer group. And what the principle says, if you do that, if you target a demographic group, and then you construct a church and a worship service, and inevitably it includes the message, inevitably, then people in that demographic group will flock to your church, and you will grow rapidly in an astonishing manner, and it's been proven that that is the case. What's the problem? The problem is it simply is not the church that Jesus Christ called to himself in this world. It is the church is not to be a self-serving spiritual club where everybody looks alike and acts alike and has the same preferences. I want to say what God, he wants us to do is let's all of us check our preferences at the door and let's come together into the biblical church. That's what we're to do. Anyone can form a club, but the church requires the grace of Christ, the word of God, and a large amount of hard work from loving Christian people. And so Jesus has an attitude of love that is not that of a club, but the attitude he wants for his church. Now, another feature of Jesus' attitude is also seen here, namely that he was not absorbed with himself. Here is Jesus on the night of his arrest. He knows that he is about to be crucified. After this night's activities that conclude with the Last Supper, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you wonder how much Jesus felt what was facing him, we'll just read the passages where he is anguished as he anticipates the cup of God's wrath. And so Jesus, shall we say, has much on his mind. And yet it is his people that he's concerned with. He is not caught up with, we would not call them his petty concerns. It would be his profound concerns. Even in the shadow of the cross, his heart is fixed on others. That is his attitude. Now here's the question. How is it that Jesus here, setting an example for us in our attitude, an example that understands the time, an example that's driven by love, but now an example of not being self-centered here, but centered on the needs of others, how is he able to do that? Well, you might say, well, of course, he is God. Yes, but that's not a sufficient answer. I think the true answer is that he had committed his affairs into the hands of God the Father. And this is the example he sets for our attitude, that we likewise are to commit ourselves to God, our concerns to the care of God, and then our attitude is to be focused on the needs of others. Many times I've spoken with Christians who were distressed and they were becoming self-centered, often because of real and legitimate trials. But I'll ask them, now, how would it change your attitude if there was a sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God who loved you and had promised to meet all your needs? Hypothetically. Oh, well, hypothetically, that would change my attitude quite a lot. I dare say it would. But the good news is that it's true. And not like Jesus, you and I may know that we place our burdens, our concerns for ourselves into the hands of a sovereign, loving God who has promised to care for us. And what does that enable us to do? To have this attitude, not one bound up with ourselves. Here's what Paul says. In humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. According to Paul in Philippians 2, this is what it means to have the mind of Christ. We see it in this example he gives us. Now, there's a fourth attitude that believers should emulate here, namely, Jesus' special love for his own. His particular and special love for his own flock. Verse 1 again said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. And now Jesus says, this is an example to you, and therefore we should make Christ's own our own. Now we are called, the church and Christians are called to love the world in a general way. But we are taught in the Bible that we are to have a special and particular love and zeal to do good to our fellow believers. Paul wrote, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God, to the people in the family of the Lord, Galatians 6:10. Now again, this should have the most profound effect on our attitude towards the church. As Christians, we are called to love the church and to love the people in the church. The church is, of course, the people, and it is the body of Christ, and it is the bride of Christ. And one thing that you should see happening in your own life as you grow and mature as a Christian, as your attitude takes on more and more the attitude of Christ, is an increasing love for the people of God and a love for the church and a zeal for the blessing and the strength of the church. A friend of mine was preaching not too long ago, and he was recounting having met a very elderly woman in Scotland, had walked with the Lord many years, and she said, you know, as I've grown older, I've learned to trust the church less and to love the church more. The church will sometimes err. Christians will hurt you. People call me and they're offended. A Christian has hurt me. That's right. But we are to love the church because it is Christ's own. What does the Bible say? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 3. Now, this means that out of love for Christ and with his attitude of love for his own, any Christian should gladly suffer irritation or disappointment rather than do anything that should harm the body of believers. One writer points out that many Christians today think it is acceptable to skip around churches as if they were fast food stands. Well, if we remember Christ's love for our fellow Christians, we will think less of our own preferences, but we will have a zeal for biblical truth, biblical practices, and then the purity and unity and gospel fervor of the church, and we will serve the church. Why? With the attitude of Christ for his own. Well, verse 14, Jesus says, just as I have done for you. You see, that's the rule that should shape our attitude. Just as I have done, just as my attitude has been, so yours should be. And so when our attitude towards our times, towards the needs of people, and especially to other Christians and the church, we are directed to Jesus' self-sacrificing love as the driving force and the model for our attitude. Well, Jesus says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. And he points out that it's easy to talk that way, but he wants us to actually act as if it were true that he is our teacher and Lord. And that means we must be willing to be taught by the Word of God, by Jesus speaking in the Scriptures. And here Jesus teaches his own example, first as a guide for our attitude, but secondly, as an example for our action. An example for our action as well as our attitude. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I think it's very important here to note that Jesus is calling his disciples not to do what he has done. That is, the point of this passage is not that we should regularly wash one another's feet. And the first thing we should do whenever we're together is one of us takes off our feet and everybody else washes them. He's not saying that this is a ritual that you do. He says, not what I've done, but do as I have done. That is to embrace a humble, sacrificial lifestyle of personal ministry to others. Christians are to live in a way and act in a way that gladly stoops to perform even menial tasks if they will convey the love of Jesus to the world. Now, Jesus, the way he puts it here, is he directs us to what we might call one anothering in the church. What actions are we to do? Well, he says we are to one another. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, verse 14. And so one anothering is the pattern of our interaction as fellow Christians, a community of mutual ministry, one anothering. Instead of a proud, critical spirit, always eager to point out the failings or the weaknesses in one another, we are instead to bless one another, especially as we are needy, especially as we are difficult or unworthy or soiled. The Christian should act to cover up one another's faults. Christians should strengthen one another's weaknesses. Christians should comfort one another's sufferings. Christians should provide for one another's needs. Now, meanwhile, we're encouraged in all things to encourage one another in the faith, provoking one another to good works, to growth in grace. And if any of us should fall into sin, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1. And so we are to be engaged in sacrificial, humble, personal ministry one for another. Now, what makes it difficult? Well, I think what makes it difficult is we often simply don't know what to do. We don't know what needs are to be met. And the reason is we are not really watching for them. How often, for instance, have we learned that a family left the church because they didn't find friendship there? Or a young person dropped out of school because he or she didn't feel like they fit in and nobody helped them? Or a neighbor was struggling with problems, and after it happens, we see the crash of a family. And what do we say? Oh, if I'd only known, I might have done something. I might have prayed for them. I might have encouraged or lent a hand, but I didn't know. Why is that? Well, often, not always, but often, it's because we are so self-occupied that we are not thinking, we are not watching out for the needs of one another. Now, the needs within any church are far greater than the ministry staff, than the pastors and elders and deacons can possibly meet. I will tell you that the sense of the spiritual needs of this congregation alone are overwhelming, and I know very well that I cannot possibly meet them. It takes a community, this is what a church is to be, not a club, but a community of people who are committed to the love of Christ, serving one another in humility and compassion. Bruce Milne writes this, and I think it's very wise words. He says, in our world that is desperately searching for the secret of community. Isn't that true? Aren't we living in a world that is desperately seeking for true community? This passage speaks most powerfully. It is those who have been humbled at the cross and who have come to Christ as helpless sinners seeking his cleansing who are the raw material of the community of humble servants. The cross is not only the way of salvation, but the key to community. As I have been ministered to by Christ, as Christ has cleansed me, as Christ has helped me and blessed me, I then, at the cross, will bless one another. Now, we're going to fall short. If we were to perform a survey, it would be easy to find ways in which we are falling, but this is what we are to commit ourselves to. And in this, we are to have a special priority on the spiritual needs of men and women and children. Jesus' cleansing of the dirty feet was related to his atoning death on the cross. It was with the shedding of his precious blood and mine that he said, you are clean. And so Jesus here is referring not merely to ministry to feet, but more primarily to souls. And isn't it true that the great need of people today is the cleansing of their souls? The great need. We were surrounded by profound needs. I know that. And yet it is true that forgiveness of sins is the greatest need that every person on this planet has. And I want to say this too. And just the awareness of the removal of guilt. Our society with so much material wealth is so spiritually poor in large part because of the guilt that lays upon people's souls and they are weighed down. This is the true need to be forgiven and then to know the truth of Jesus' words. You are clean. Now, this is why it's a very great mistake for the church, for any church, it would be for our church, to respond to Jesus' foot-washing example by saying, you know, this is what we need to do. We stop teaching doctrine. Stop talking about sin and all those things. Let's go out there and start meeting people's material needs. Well, surely the church should have caring. About the real material needs of people. We must not be unmoved by poverty and suffering or injustice. And yet those ministries must flow out from and never replace the ministry of the gospel for the salvation of souls. The first calling of the church is the ministry of the gospel of peace, and out of that should flow and will flow practical ministries of mercy of all kinds. Now, whether we're meeting spiritual or material needs, our ministry is to be characterized by the humble servanthood shown by Jesus. Now here I do want to say that this is especially true for the leaders in the church. I've been laboring to point out that this teaching is not just for church leaders. One reason I do that is because church history has had a record of doing that, of just turning this into a ritual for the church leaders. And yet we need to say as well that this does speak very powerfully to anyone who is called into a position of leadership in the church. Too often, church leaders, and very easily, church leaders are focused too much on church management and institutional decision-making. By the way, those are important matters, and they take a lot of time and effort, and they need to be done well. They are necessary, but we want to say that these are not the things that makes a church strong. It'd be very easy for us to have a well-managed church with excellent and proper decision-making and have no spiritual vitality. And so here we see that leaders are called to personal, humble, servant ministry to the people of Christ in the church. That's true especially for someone like me, a senior minister, and for the elders in the church. It's true for a Sunday school teacher. It's true for anyone who's in a position of leadership. But I've always loved the opening line of Psalm 23 where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I've always loved his freeness in using the word "my." And our mutual ministry, and particularly that of the leaders of the church, should be such that people in the church can say, "That is my pastor," because you know your pastor, and you felt the love of the pastor's heart, and I feel that obligation. I wrote an email blog, or an internet blog, about a year ago or so, which I made reference to Second Church as my church. I forget what I was writing about, but I stated there that this is my church, and I got a number of emails complaining about having said that. And I got a surprising number of emails badgering and assailing me for my arrogance and saying that I own this church, that I would say my church as if it was my possession. I wrote back and said, no, 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 you got me completely wrong. I don't mean it in that sense. I say my church in the way I say my wife or my children, or to a certain extent, the way that a galley slave says my oar. I belong to it, and I am called to care for and minister it. And the church with leaders should involve a minus, where we are supporting one another. We're being ministered to by the pastors, by the elders, by everyone in the church. We ought to be able to say, this is my community. These are my people. I belong to them, and they belong to me. And we may wonder if the disciples learned the lesson that Jesus taught this night. I think the answer is found in the book of Acts, that the disciples did learn what Jesus was teaching. Let me read from Acts chapter 2 a very brief description of how the church responded in the early days of Jesus' teaching. Luke says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. Now that's a wonderful description of the early church, one that commends itself to us. They were together in the worship and in the word and in ministry. They shared as they had need with one another. And we're not surprised then at how that passage concludes, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. You see, here's the Bible's plan for church growth. Not that we would engage in demographic surveys and provide targeted consumer products that people would like, but rather that we would in fact be not a spiritual club, but a true spiritual community centered on the gospel with the life and the grace of Christ working by the Holy Spirit through the word and through prayer and the sacrificial love of the congregation. Now, of course, we do not meet that fully, but this is our agenda, and we will not fail to grow in all sorts of ways, especially in the blessing of God, if we embrace this kind of church. Well, in giving his example as a rule for our attitude and then for our actions, Jesus was not imposing a lifestyle of drudgery. You know, we might think that. Well, I guess I have to do it, but it's not going to be very fun if I do that. No, instead, he's offering a life of true blessing. Look at how he concludes in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, according to our Lord, knowing and doing the way of Jesus is the key to happiness. Now, let me briefly note five things, and I will be brief, that Jesus wants us to know from these verses in order to lead a blessed life. First, he says we must know that he is the Lord. And it's not merely that we say he's Lord, not merely that we call him Lord, but we know that he really is, that he occupies the position of Lord in our lives, that he is in the center, and what we are doing is responding to him. James Boyce compares a problem that many people have today, that they call Jesus Lord, but they do not act as if he was Lord. They do not obey his commands. He compares that to the ancient Ptolemaic system of astronomy. This is the approach, the theory of astronomy that dominated until the time of Copernicus. And it was a theory that assumed that the earth was at the center of the universe. And the sun revolved around the earth, and the planets revolved around the earth. That was the Ptolemaic system of astronomy. And he says that's exactly how many people, including Christians, live their lives, as if they were at the center of the universe. And Boyce points out that the Ptolemaic system could accomplish many useful things. It was able to accurately predict sunrise and sunset. It could predict new moons. It had some success in charting the planets. But it was not always accurate, and most importantly, it did not allow progress or growth. All the new data that came in seemed to contradict the theory, and the ancient scientists spent most of their times doing complex mathematics, trying to get the data to line up with the system. The problem was the system itself. It was simply wrong. Now, that's what we experience when we place ourselves at the center of our own spiritual universe. Through selfishness, yes, we can gain many things that we desire, but the system, the whole approach, is fatally flawed, and it will not work in the end, and especially it will not permit growth or progress. The longer we live that way, the more our lives break down. What do we need? I think this is true for many Christians, that what needs to happen for us to experience the growth that we may desire and we know that we need is to get ourselves off the throne, ourselves off the center of our lives, and the Lord Jesus there. And so we focus on what He would have us do. We look at His example. We carefully attend to His commands. Jesus says, if you know this, that I am the Lord, then you're prepared to be blessed. Now, the second thing we need to know is that Jesus, who needs to be at the center, is one who made Himself a servant. Though Himself the Lord of glory, He humbled Himself to die on the cross. That's the lesson of the foot washing. And even now, our ascended Lord in heaven continues His servant ministry for us. Now, thirdly, Jesus says, we then must realize that we as Christians are not greater than Christ. Look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Well, therefore, we should not consider ourselves above servant roles that were not beneath Jesus. Whenever we place our own desires first, we're acting as if we were above the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20, 28. And therefore, fourthly, we need to know that what was proper for Jesus to do is proper for us to do. Princes and princesses might well think servanthood is beneath them, that is, until they see the king stoop down in a place of humility and engage in that kind of service. And whatever we think, whenever it is that you and I think that our station in life places us above humble servants, we're no longer in a place where it's right for us to engage in humble, even menial service, we need to remember the example of King Jesus, the Lord of glory, with the towel wrapped around His waist, cleaning the dirty feet of the disciples. It shows us that a pastor is not too reverend to change a diaper. A father is not too exalted to empty the dishwasher. A professionally accomplished Christian woman is not too qualified to teach a child Sunday school class. Well, fifthly, we need to realize that having been saved and served by Jesus, we now have been sent by Him to serve in humility and love. That's what He says in verse 16. We are those who have been sent by Him. One commentator says this, there should be a quality of sentness about our lives. Being a missionary doesn't mean that we are always on a missions trip. It may mean that we are sent to the hospital to care for a friend who's lonely. We are sent next door with a pot of soup when someone is sick. We are sent to care for one another as the Lord has cared for us. As the Lord gave up His rights, we are sent to give ours up. We have been commissioned in Christ. We have been initiated into His fraternity of the water basin, into the holy and most noble order of the towel. Well, Jesus said that knowing these things is the key to blessing, to happiness. But there's one last thing that still needs to be said. He concludes, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. We must not only know, we must also do. I was talking to a pastor from another country who was here in America. We support him, and he made the comment to me, I think it's right. He says, the difference between American Christians and Christians elsewhere is you think that when you've learned the teaching that you've done it. But you've got to actually do it. Not just knowing what it is, you must do it. And that's the way God's blessing work. I think that is true. We must act on what we need, on what we know. And Jesus says, if we do, we will have seized not only the key to usefulness, but the key to happiness if we take up His towel-based ministry. Remember the philosophy of Charles Schultz? Shows us that the key to happiness, meaningfulness, significance is not in rewards, worldly achievements, attainments, all of which are lost and forgotten. Our calling in Christ is to be people because of Him, because of His ministry to us, who really care about others in His name. Isn't that why we love Jesus so much? To be sure, we glorify Him because of His awe and His glory. He is glorious. But we love Him because of His love for us. We likewise are called to the significance of a life of love. Now you may say that, well, you know, this makes no sense. Everyone knows that the way of Jesus is and how it works. It's the boastful who win, not the poor in spirit. It's those who dominate who are happy. Blessed are the movers and shakers who place themselves before others. And like the Ptolemaic system of astronomy, it's true that a self-centered approach works for a while, at least in some ways. But I want to conclude by pointing out what Jesus said at the beginning of verse 16. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. See, Jesus here is teaching us the truth. He was showing his disciples the truth when he took up the form of a humble servant and wrapped the towel around his waist, and especially as he would do the next day, extending his hands and feet to be nailed to the cross. What is the truth that Jesus is teaching us here? The truth is that the only way to be blessed, the only way to succeed, the only way to real happiness is first to be served by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of we people who have transgressed God's law. We must come to him humbly to be saved by him. But then we must make his example of humble servanthood the model for our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this truth which we do not hear on the street. We do not hear this truth on the television or on the internet, Lord. And so we thank you that Jesus, at such cost to himself, taught us the truth. Father, would you enable us to know the truth, to believe the truth, and to do the truth? We need the Holy Spirit, Lord, for all of these. Would you send the Spirit that we might be people of the truth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.